few weeks ago, I think maybe it was as long ago as when Dennis and Christine were with us. I am on. I talked very briefly about water crystals, and there have been, I heard about this experiment in Japan where someone had taken photographs of ice crystals as they were formed, and there was a difference between the way the water was treated. So the next slide explains exactly what he did in the experiment. So he put the water sample in a glass bottle and he exposed it to particular conditions. So in some cases it was particular words. So it's literally a word processed word was stuck round a bottle. And then water was dropped onto 50 different Petri dishes and frozen, quite cold. And then as the temperature came up again, at about minus 3 degrees, I think, the ice crystals formed in some of these dishes. And so some of the dishes, though, there were clear crystals and some there weren't. They were looked at under a special microscope, and where the crystals were forming, there were some photographs were taken. So there were, for each little bottle of water, there were 50 Petri dishes. So it's a proper scientific experiment, and they could tell whether the crystals were forming or they weren't forming. So here are some pictures of the results. So one bottle of water had thank you written on it, formed a beautiful crystal, and one had a you fool written on it, and it couldn't manage to form a crystal. The next one, happiness, again a beautiful crystal, quite unique. Unhappiness, desperately trying to form a crystal, but it couldn't make it. So this is water from the same source. The only way it was treated differently was the way it was spoken to, if you like. The next one, well done and no good. Now think about us. Our bodies are, what, 80% water? We need to be really, really careful with the words we speak. They are powerful. And then this last picture is about some water from Fujiwara Dam before and after prayer. So I think it was polluted water, and they were very concerned about the state of the water in the dam, so they did pray. I don't believe it was Christian prayer in this particular case, but speaking words of asking, I can't think of the word of it, seeking for God's intervention and speaking words of blessing have a very powerful effect. So as we receive our offering, I leave that thought with you. It would have been... So if we can swap over Pokong, then I'm ready now. So I'm going to talk today about the covenant meal. And we're going to break bread later on. And I know for a few weeks we haven't been breaking bread. I don't know whether you've missed it. I've missed it. But the reason that we stopped, we were very aware that in 1 Corinthians 11 there's a warning. I just need my Bible. And we wanted to take it seriously. And it talks about the danger, the risk associated with taking the elements in a dishonouring way and the possible consequences. And some of those consequences include judgment and sickness. So we wanted to agree a protocol for the church so that we are examining ourselves and taking seriously when we come to the Lord's Supper. We want to honour the body of Christ. And we want to actually have a real encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ when we share in the Lord's Supper together. You're looking troubled.
You are recording, are you?
That's nothing to do with me. It's pointing straight up. Is that? I tried to move my smile. Is that better?
That's a bit better.
A bit better. Okay. So, I'd start by asking, what is a covenant? I've got the question coming up behind me. So, a covenant is an agreement. It's a legal treaty. It's an establishing of a bond between two parties. Often, it's to settle disputes. It's, you know, when there's been a problem, it's a coming together, finding a way to live together in peace, to be bound together. Marriage is a type of a covenant, two people coming together, an agreement, you know, to live together in peace. Hopefully. Amen. In ancient times, the terms of the covenant between nations, so where there have been problems between nations and they're coming together in peace, they form a covenant together, and the terms of the covenant are actually written on stones, stone tablets. So the details were there to be checked on. And, you know, when there was the giving of the Ten Commandments, again, they were written on stone tablets. So usually these biblical covenants had three common elements. There was a sacrifice, a covenant sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. For any covenant, there is a price. Over many years ago, and in some different nations, in a marriage covenant, there is a price to be paid, there's a dowry to be paid to the family of the bride. Maybe not shedding of blood in that particular example. So there's a covenant sacrifice. Secondly, there's a covenant meal, and that includes a sharing in this sacrifice. And thirdly, a memorial is set up. So something like the stone tablets, something's written down, or a pile of stones, something that you look at, or a wedding ring. You look at the ring and you remember the promises that were made. It serves to remind both parties of the commitments. So sometimes in the Bible we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, but also sometimes we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So I thought very briefly I'd just think about those. So God made a... When at our last Messy Church, we were thinking about this a little bit, some of the promises over the years that God has made with people. And with Noah, what did he promise with Noah? Pardon? We'll never flood the world again. And with Abraham? We had the stars in the sky, didn't we? He promised, although Abraham at that stage had no children, God promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's a lot. But when we think about the Old Covenant, we tend to think about the giving of the law. So this is God, it was making his covenant with Abraham and his family, and this family grew, and they grew into the nation of Israel, and then Israel went into Egypt, and then they became slaves in Egypt. For 400 years they were slaves in Egypt, and then God rescued them. There was the giving of the Passover lamb. So there's a Passover lamb sort of in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. Something on this morning. So we consider the Old Covenant as being the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel, and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law. We can read about it in Exodus 24, verses 3 to 11. Then Moses came and told the people everything that the Lord had said and all the ordinances. And the people answered in one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he got up early in the morning and built an altar for worship at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars, 12 memorial stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So we've got an altar for sacrifice and a memorial. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in large basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people, and they said, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood which had been placed in the large basins and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountainside, and they saw a manifestation of the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, just as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of Israelites, and they saw the manifestation of the presence of God, and they ate and drank. So here's Moses and three of his closest friends, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain and had a meal with God. Wow. They didn't die, and that was pretty miraculous. Who did they have a meal with, Brian? It's a good question. That might come up a little bit. So for those of you who aren't regulars, Brian has done a series of sermons on Jesus in the Old Testament, the actual possible appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. So then, so we've got the covenant sacrifice, the animals, and the meal, this time an actual covenant meal with God, and the memorial. There was more of a memorial. The covenant was actually written on tablets of stone, and eventually Moses was able to bring those down the mountain and not smash them. And then the book of Leviticus includes lots of details about the terms of this covenant and how the people were going to live as God's people and in freedom. But it was an imperfect covenant. At the time, the people were saying, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." And they probably meant it on that day. But as you look at the history of the nation of Israel coming into Israel and dealing with the other nations around, they ended up breaking their covenant. It was an imperfect covenant. So in Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, from verse 31 to 34, he's going to have a new covenant, a better covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each man will no longer teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me through personal experience, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will no longer remember their sin." So here the Lord speaks about making a new covenant, where his law won't be on tablets of stone, but it'll be written on people's hearts, where we will know him personally, and he will forgive all of our wickedness. So this is a foretelling of the new covenant that was made between God and man, with Jesus as a sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, and the Lord's Supper as the covenant meal, where we partake of the bread and the wine as Jesus' body and his blood. And the cross is the memorial. We can look at the cross and we can always remember what Jesus has done for us. Then, and the necessary price to be reconciled to God. Now God's law can be written on our hearts. We can know him personally. And we can personally know that forgiveness of all our wickedness. So we can look in Matthew, at Matthew 26, when Jesus is actually first celebrating this, in instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples. So this is just before his sacrificial death. So reading from verses 26 to 29. So Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They've just shared the Passover meal together. And following this, he's going to be arrested. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new and better covenant, which ratifies the agreement and is being poured out for many as a substitutionary atonement for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. It's got nice little extras. The New and Better Covenant. So in my Bible I've got it's a study Bible. It's got some other notes. So over this part it talks about the symbolism of the Passover meal under the Old Covenant was about to be fully satisfied through Christ's crucifixion. In this historic moment, Jesus transformed the meanings of the Passover meal into the New Covenant thought. The bread now represented his body, which would be given, and the cup, his blood, which would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. The holy requirements of God and the Old Covenant were about to be forever satisfied. So with the Old Covenant, it was regular sacrifices, continual sacrifices. But with the New Covenant, there was one sacrifice that worked forever. A new and living way into the presence and provision of God was being prepared through Christ, the Lamb of God. Our Passover lamb. A new and eternal bond was being established by the blood of Jesus Christ. God was sovereignly inaugurating the new and ultimate covenant. So, that's a bit about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So what I'm going to do now, I'm going to look at some examples from the Old and New Covenant, the New Testament, of covenant meals from the Bible. And we'll see what we can learn from that. So a few of these have come up in Brian's series, which is quite interesting. The first one I'm going to look at is Abraham and Melchizedek. So this is Genesis 14, verses 7 at the end of the chapter, 17 to the end of the chapter. So setting the scene, Abraham had just fairly recently separated from his nephew Lot. They were settling in the in the plains. they were choosing their part. They'd got so many flocks that they needed to have two separate areas for them to graze. And Lot had chosen Sodom. It was in those days. Very green in these days, not so green. So he'd been captured by an invading army and he'd been carried off with everything he owned. And Abraham heard about this, so he mobilized his friends and family, his army, his contacts, to go and rescue Lot. And he managed to rescue Lot. He recovered all his goods, he recovered all the family, and he brought them back home again. So now, reading from verse 17. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Chavah. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine for them. He was the priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed, joyful, favored be Abraham by God Most High, creator and possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed, praised, and glorified be God Most High, who has given your enemies into your hand." So there were, Abraham was actually rescuing Lot and bringing the family, the people from Sodom back to Sodom. But to the king of Sodom, it could have looked like he was a big threat. So Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came out with bread and wine to offer to them so that they could reconcile and not fight. So this, in the previous chapter, God was establishing his covenant with Abraham. In chapter 13, he promises that the land as far as Abraham's eye can see will be his, for him and his descendants. And in the next chapter, he promises Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So this is a part of Abraham and God actually settling their covenant between them. It was coming in parts. And at this point, Abraham's response, so here was, in a sense, God in physical form in front of him as Melchizedek, the King of Peace. We know him as the Prince of Peace. I think it could be the same person. And Melchizedek blesses him, and he says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has given your enemies into your hands." So he speaks about God being Abraham's God and giving him victory, actually intervening, being on his side, you know, the benefits of belonging to God. So Abraham's response to this was, "I give you a tenth of all the spoils." Now, there was no law about that. The law hadn't been given. But it was a response from his heart. He was setting up this covenant with God. He was sorting out his arrangement with God. And he could see that God was blessing him. He could see that God was giving him favor. What was he going to do in return? And what he chose to do was to give a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. So just wondering about for us, do we recognize the blessing of God in our life? And if we do that, what is our response? You know, what's our deal that we've set up with God? You know, do we give him a tenth? Do we, yeah, what is your response? What is my response? Shooting on to the next one. Still in Genesis. This is Jacob and Laban. So this is Genesis chapter 31. I'm going to look at it from verse 43. So Jacob was Isaac's son, and he was Abraham's grandson. So does he come under Abraham's covenant, or does he have to have a covenant of his own? Interesting. Interesting thought. Anyway, so things are going, they're being blessed as a family. And Jacob's grown up, he's Isaac's son. And he's sent off to find a wife. He wants to be a wife from within this blessed tribe not going outside, so he actually goes to his uncle's house. But on his way, he has an encounter with the Lord in a dream, and he sees a stairway going up from earth to heaven. And the Lord promises to be with Jacob and to protect him and bring him back to this land. Pretty cool dream. When you're off on an adventure, you don't know what's going to happen. So Jacob, what's his response? He actually sets up a stone that he'd used as a pillar, as a memorial pillar, and he pours olive oil all over it. So there's the whole idea there of an altar and worship and sacrifice. And he vows to give God a tenth of everything that God gives to him. So maybe this is something that's growing within the family. So he carries on and he arrives at his uncle's house and he sees this very attractive young lady who he immediately falls in love with. And her name is Rachel. And so he agrees with his uncle that if he can marry Rachel, that Jacob will stay and serve his uncle for 7 years in payment, you know, in the sacrifice that he's making in order to make this covenant with his new wife. But his uncle tricks him. And he ends up marrying Rachel's sister, Leah, first. So that's a bit of a shock when he wakes up morning after his wedding. This isn't the one I wasn't planning to marry. And so, long story short, he works another 7 years and he marries Rachel. And he also takes a couple of their servants as wives and he has a lot of children. But God is blessing him in all of this. He's looking after the flocks for his uncle and they're being very healthy and strong and producing lots of baby lambs and kids. But then his uncle's other sons, they're a bit fed up because their flocks aren't quite so good as Jacob's flocks. And so there are murmurings. And the Lord speaks to Jacob and he says, it's time to go home now, back home to the land of your father and your grandfather. So Jacob's been tricked by his uncle. He had problems at home before all of that. He thinks, okay, I'm just going to go. So he gathers up all his children, all his wives and his children and his flocks and his stuff, and he heads off. He doesn't even mention it to Laban, his father-in-law. And when Laban finds out, he is not a happy bunny, as you can see. And so Laban sets off in hot pursuit, and that's... So where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 31, they have met up and Laban is talking to Jacob. These women that you married are my daughters. These children are my grandchildren. These flocks are from my flocks. All you see here is mine. What can I do today to these, my daughters, or their children to whom they've given birth? So, come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a memorial pillar. He said to his relatives, gather stones, and they took stones and made a mound, and they ate a ceremonial meal together there on the mound of stones. And then they named it, and the name's too hard to say, so I'll pass over that. And Laban said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you should mistreat, humiliate, oppress my daughters, or if you should take other wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us as a witness, see and remember, God is a witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, look at this mound of stones. Look at this pillar which I've set up between you and me. This mound is a witness. This pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this mound to harm you. and you will not pass by this mound and this pillar to harm me. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of Terah judge between us. But Jacob swore only by the one true God. And Jacob offered a sacrifice to the Lord on the mountain, called his relatives to the meal, and they ate food and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban got up and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters goodbye and pronounced a blessing, asking God's favour on them. Laban left and returned home. So when Laban finally caught up with Jacob after 7 days of hot pursuit, they had a lengthy discussion, but they on the basis that they wanted to be reconciled with each other. So it was not necessarily an easy discussion to have, but it was a necessary discussion to have if they were going to be reconciled as a family. And that's an important thing. Within our families, when there are issues, it is important, isn't it, to meet together to talk about those things honestly and openly, because we want to be reconciled. And then they set up a mound of rocks and a stone for a pillar, and they promised each other that they wouldn't come and harm each other. And then Jacob offered a sacrifice and invited his relatives to a covenant meal. So there was a celebration, a marking of this new covenant. So the process of family reconciliation was sealed with a meal. So we have to ask ourselves, when there are disagreements and fallouts in our family, are we prepared to talk about things? Are we prepared to look for reconciliation over a meal? I think generally, in the culture that we live in, there's a tendency just to pretend it never happened, you don't talk about that. You just don't mention it again. But actually, that doesn't sort anything out. When we break bread together, do we examine our own hearts? Do we really ask whether there are any disagreements and fallouts that there have been within the family, within the church family, within the body of Christ? You know, we need to be people who will come together in order to be reconciled, but be prepared to have those difficult conversations. So the next one is Psalm 23. We have heard a little bit of this today already. The Lord is my shepherd, to feed, to guide, and to shield me. I shall not want. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still and quiet waters. He refreshes and restores my soul to life. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the sunless valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod to protect and your staff to guide, they comfort and console me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed and refreshed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy and unfailing love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell forever throughout all my days in the house and the presence of the Lord. So it's an interesting picture, isn't it? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. However, if you think about it in terms of this reconciliation meal, this covenant meal, it has a bit of a different meaning. So in the Middle East, there is a reconciliation meal that they call a sulha. And it comes from the Hebrew word for table, which is shulkan. It's still found in the Middle East today. So how does it work? Let's say there's been a fight between some of the young men, and one young man seriously injures another from a different family. It may be that a major blood feud will spark off, especially in a small, close-knit community where everyone knows each other. And if the feud gets out of hand, it would lead to a minor war, doesn't it? There'd be more injuries, maybe deaths. So that's where they have this sulha. A big meal is prepared and the two families come together, the two parties come together to discuss over the meal. The guilty party confesses what he's done and the injured party accepts the apology. But that isn't the end of it. Then they negotiate a suitable recompense for the misdeed. So they look at actually what happened, and they come to an agreement, both sides agreeing for how they're going to go forward. And it might last for a day or two. It's not a sort of simple thing that's just glossed over. They actually negotiate until they come to a satisfactory agreement. And all this time they're at table. They're eating and drinking coffee and tea. If it's too much coffee, I don't know, quite know how that would end up, but hey.
You need to make a tea.
Yeah. And then at the conclusion of the meal, the two parties are fully reconciled, and it's as if they don't ever bring up the issue again. It's sorted now. That is the end of it. It becomes almost as if it's never happened. And this is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of how God justifies our sins by sacrificing Jesus on the cross. And we look at it, we remember it again in the communion. Our sins are literally erased before the Lord. And we can stand before him spotless. Musical interlude. Making good progress. Moving to the New Testament. So the next passage, the next covenant meal to look at is in the parable of the lost son. Or the prodigal son. So father has two sons. One decides he wants his inheritance now. He's not going to wait for his dad to die. And he goes off and he squanders it all. And then the place that he's gone to, so he has a wild party time. Everybody loves him until his money runs out. And then there's a famine. He has no money. He has no food. He's a foreigner. He doesn't really fit in. So he's starving. He's lonely, he's got no money. So he manages to get a job looking after the pigs, and he realises that he doesn't have to live like this. He's a good Jewish boy. What's he doing looking after pigs? He could go home to his father. He could live as a servant in his father's house. It would be much better. So it takes a bit, you know, he has to gather himself up. I'm going to go home and confess to my dad all I've done, and just beg him to take me back as a servant. But dad is looking out for his son. He sees him coming and he runs towards him and falls on his son's neck. He doesn't want to just have him home as a servant. He wants to reinstate him as a son. Despite the son squandering everything, he's reinstated as a son. He's forgiven. His father has restored trust in him. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how our Heavenly Father is looking out for us, and he's ready to forgive us and to reinstate us. His father gave the son a robe and a ring and sandals, and they all have real significance in that culture. We haven't got time to go into it today, but he was properly accepted back into the family. And then the father killed the fatted calf, called for a celebration banquet so that everyone in the whole community could witness and share in it the fact that his son was home. He was his son again. But there's somebody else in the story, the older brother, who didn't squander his inheritance. He was at home all the time with his father, being a good son. But he didn't want to attend the banquet. He was unable or unwilling to come to the place of forgiveness and reconciliation with his brother. Are we sometimes a little bit like the older brother? When we share the Lord's Supper together, we have a particular opportunity to examine our hearts and to see whether there is anything that we feel unable or unwilling to forgive. And then come to that place of forgiveness and reconciliation. It is a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a place where we remember the fact that Jesus gave his life. He is our sacrificial lamb. His blood was shed. So which is more important to us? Being reconciled to the Father and enjoying the richness of his blessings? Or choosing to hold on to our bitterness and our anger? It is, for each one of us, it's our decision we have to choose. And there is a choice. It seems silly, in a sense, saying it, because you look at the two options, and obviously being reconciled to the Father and enjoying the richness of his blessings is the better deal. But somehow, when it's really not fair, you know, we really feel a bit knotted up inside about something, it's hard to come and make that decision, isn't it? But the Prince of Peace, the King of Salem, is offering bread and wine. I'm going to look at Jesus and Peter after Jesus has been resurrected. He's been crucified and resurrected. And the disciples have gone back to Galilee. So they were in Jerusalem. Jesus died. They thought their worlds had fallen apart. And then he appeared to them. And then he sort of came and went a bit. They returned to Galilee. What's their life going to be like now? So they went back fishing. Probably a bit dejected. Peter, before Jesus when Jesus was arrested, before he was crucified, Peter denied him three times. And he felt bad about that. But life goes on. What do you do? Go back to being a fisherman? Well, I don't know. You know, until something else comes up. So they go out fishing and they catch nothing. And they're coming back, it's morning, and they look on the beach, and there's this guy on the beach. And he tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. So they do. And there's this great haul of fish. Maybe it's slightly reminiscent of when they were with Jesus before. So they do, and they draw in this huge catch of fish. And it actually tells you how many fish there were, I think. I can't see the numbers there at just the moment. I might have to look now, because we're going to have a big discussion, aren't we? 153. Thank you very much, Trevor. So they realise it's Jesus when there are suddenly all these fish in the net. And Peter responds, he just jumps in the water and swims ashore to see Jesus. Jesus is, he's made a fire, and when the fish come ashore, he actually cooks the fish and makes them breakfast. And this is a reconciliation meal for Jesus and for Peter. So even though Jesus hadn't been there with Peter, Jesus knew what was in Peter's heart. He knew that Peter had denied him three times back in Jerusalem. And he wanted to reinstate Peter over this reconciliation meal on the beach. When they'd finished eating breakfast, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Three denials needed three affirmations. Each time, Jesus confirmed Peter's calling to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. So his calling was to reconcile wayward lambs back in the kingdom of God, which was just the same calling as Peter's original calling. Be fishers of men. So there's a double reconciliation here. First, Peter was restored to fellowship with Jesus after denying him. And then Peter is called to reconcile others who've gone astray back to God. And that's a real kingdom principle, isn't it? We see that again and again. First to receive and then to give away. So we receive God's love and we give it away to others. We receive forgiveness and so we're able to forgive others. We are reconciled to God and we're called to be ministers of reconciliation for others so that they too can be reconciled to God. Last scripture, Revelation. Started at the beginning, we're ending at the end. It's good, isn't it? So this is, you can see what it is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So this is the famous painting by William Holman Hunt. And there's Jesus knocking on the door of our hearts, knocking on the door. There's no outside handle. The only handle's on the inside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So the communion table is a table of reconciliation, a table of covenant. It's a place where we can remember Jesus, remember what he's done, and we can appropriate the forgiveness and the healing and the restoration, that whole reconciliation with the Lord. Jesus was the Passover lamb without spot and blemish, the perfect Passover lamb. He became the sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin for us. His blood was shed. He was crucified and died so that we could be reconciled to Father God and have eternal life and a restored relationship with our Father. These are the terms of the covenant. That we believe in Jesus as the one who died in our place. That's our part. And in return, we have eternal life and a restored, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus is now the resurrected God who stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. He's waiting for us to hear his voice and to open the door of our heart and invite him in for a covenant meal, to dine with us, to seal that covenant, sign the papers, if you like. So, what does this idea of a covenant meal mean to you? So there's a pattern in the Bible. It's where disagreements are resolved by parties coming together with the intention of finding reconciliation over a meal. Wrongs are confessed and forgiven. A way forward is negotiated with suitable recompense. So that's a good principle, isn't it? For us to build into our lives, actually. Even though it might be a bit difficult, if we come together with that intention of reconciliation, most times, I would say, we will find a way through. God is a God of mercy and reconciliation. It's who he is. He's there for us, no matter what our past was. It's always his desire to bring us into fellowship with him. If someone needs forgiving, we need to make it a priority to forgive. The same way that God forgives us. So, as we know, as much as we know we've been forgiven, it makes it easier. You know, when you're overwhelmed with how much you've been forgiven, it's much easier to forgive someone, isn't it? So we'll look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 11 that I mentioned right at the beginning with the warning. So it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verses 23 to 31. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new and better covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. I think I'll take the cover off. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honouring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. So let's invite the Holy Spirit to come, shall we? And let's examine our own hearts. It's a wonderful thing to share in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need to take that moment to examine our hearts before we share in the communion together. Do you have any disagreements with God or with other people that need resolving today? Is your covenant with God settled? Have you got the ring? You signed the deal? Do you feel a bit like that prodigal son who's been away from the Heavenly Father and really who wants to come home and be forgiven and be reconciled again? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of reconciliation. That right throughout the whole scriptures we see you wanting to make a covenant with mankind. You want to have that real relationship with us. And that you went to the extent of sending Jesus, your own son, to be that perfect sacrifice once and for all. So that through him we can know that forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus. Today we come to you and knowing that we're forgiven. Father, we offer forgiveness to any who have hurt us, wronged us in some way. Because we want to be free of anything standing in the way between you and us. We thank you that as that prodigal made up his mind to come home, he was still quite a long way off, but his father saw him. And he just ran towards him. That's just how you are towards us. As we make that decision in our hearts to turn to you. That you're waiting. We hear you knock on the door of our hearts. And we open that door. Today, Lord Jesus Christ, I open that door and invite you to come in and to sup with me. I will confess my sin to you and you will forgive me. And we will negotiate and find a recompense, a way for me to live in fellowship with you. Thank you, Father. So I'm going to hand over to Brian.